Merry Christmas. There we go. Welcome to Cornerstone Church. Ladies, if you're looking for a gift to give your husbands for Christmas, maybe encourage them to come on the men's retreat. Last year we had 29 guys stay at Camp Lebanon, and we played board games and broom ball all weekend, and we got into the Word, and we prayed and worshiped God with each other, and it was a great time. You can sign up in the foyer today. Estimated cost will be $100. If we get more than 25, that cost will go down. Last year we had 29, so hopefully it'll end up going down a lot. Dates are January 24th through the 26th. And Christmas is finally here, and here's a picture of my wife's dog, Buddy, stays with his family and I. This was taken at Christmas last year. Sarah's family is from St. Louis, and we're from Minnesota, so we'll alternate going back and forth to either St. Louis or Minnesota for Christmas. And this was last year in St. Louis. And there's a picture of Buddy the dog. And Buddy is the nicest, sweetest dog I have ever seen in my entire life. Buddy, from the moment he meets you, he knows that you're his master, and he listens to you, and he loves you. And when you come in to greet the family, you know, after not seeing them for a long time, you come into this little entryway there in St. Louis, and there's a lot of family to greet, and Buddy positions himself in front of you, on your feet the whole time, because he wants your love and attention. He knows you're his master. He listens to you and he loves you. And what he does, he sits on your feet and he presses himself into you, as you can see there. And if you ignore him, he just ups the ante. If you try to walk around him, he's got this thing down to a science. If you try to walk around him in this little entryway, he gets up and pins you against the wall. And then when you go to try it the other way, like a snake, he's just like, wham, right here, pins you, and you can't get away from him. But he just desperately wants your attention and your love. And last year I was in St. Louis and I was sitting downstairs watching TV, and Buddy came and he sat on my feet and he leaned into me like he always does, wanting some attention and some love. And I turned to my wife and I said, you know, I wonder what he'll do if I just ignore him. Usually, you know, you just start petting him and, oh, you know, cute dog and stuff. Well, I was like, I wonder what he'll do if I just ignore him. So I just sat there. And after a while, he kind of turned around a little bit. And he's not a dominant dog, so he'll never look you in the eye. He knows you're his master. He kind of turned around a little bit. And after a while, he laid his head in my lap, just so pathetic. And I just sat there, I was like, it was so hard to resist, and I just sat there and, like, you know, kept ignoring him, trying not to laugh. And he's old and he's slow. And so after a while, he gently put a paw up on my lap. And kind of looks up a little bit, but not directly at you. And I continued to ignore him, and pretty soon another paw on my lap. And slowly he worked his way up. So he had one paw on my one shoulder, another paw on my other shoulder, and his head was right here. And he's got those eyebrows, never looking at me, but kind of. Buddy, from the moment he meets you, just loves you, recognizes you're his master. He listens to you, and he loves you. And Buddy is my all-time favorite dog. I love Buddy a lot. He's the best dog I've ever seen. In contrast, these are the dogs from hell. These are my aunt's dogs. They're so bad, I call them cats. These are my aunt's dogs, and my aunt was so nice to let me live with her for 4 months after I graduated college so I could have a job and be near my job. And my aunt was so nice to let me live there, and I was so happy to go and take advantage of her offering. And I show up with my bags, and from the moment these dogs saw me, they hated me, they rejected me, they didn't want me as their master, they wouldn't listen to me, and they barked the moment they saw me. Every moment for 4 months. And I would be in the basement, and I'd be talking on the phone. I'd be, like, passing back and forth, and there's a stairway going up. And we had to gate the dogs off, because otherwise they'd just come down and bark at me all day. And I'd walk by the stairway, and they'd just be waiting there. And as soon as they'd see me, they'd just start barking and yapping. Terrible little dogs. For 4 months I went through this. I hated these dogs. They rejected me. They wouldn't listen to me. And I couldn't change their mind. I'd give them food. I'd try to pet them. It didn't matter. As soon as they were done chomping down on that food, they went back to barking. And there was one day where I was, after 4 months, I was in the kitchen trying to make myself some food, and they just, you know, stood around me barking and yapping, and I kind of snapped. And I grabbed the broom, and I forced them back into their kennels, and I shut the door, and they just kept barking, even in their kennels. They would not stop barking. And I was making a sandwich, and I looked up in the window over the sink, and I looked out over the backyard, and then I saw the train tracks in the back of the backyard. And then I saw the river behind the train tracks. And I had a moment where I just imagined those kennels sinking in the river. And the and a beautiful peace and silence following. And then I kind of, you know, their barking snapped me out of it, and I didn't do it, you know, because my aunt would be mad. But these dogs were the worst dogs I've ever seen. From the moment they saw you, they rejected you as their master. They wouldn't listen to you. They would hate you and bark at you the whole time. And the interesting thing with these dogs is dogs don't have a filter, so you know where you stand with them. Either they accept you as their master and they love you, or they reject you as their master and they hate you. They don't have a filter. People, on the other hand, are much more difficult to read because people develop filters. You don't always know where you stand with people. Well, I definitely knew what was in these dogs' hearts towards me. Sometimes you don't know what's in people's hearts towards you. And the people here today, us, we, religious people, we can develop the strongest filters of all. Because we know that our Lord and our Savior commands us to love each other. And so no matter what's in our heart at the time, we put on a huge big smile and give a warm greeting, and we hide our hearts from other people. And we can fool other people about what is in our hearts. And after a while, we can start to think that we can fool God as well. We come to church maybe on Christmas and Easter, and when we're not busy throughout the other times throughout the year, and we can start to think that perhaps we're fooling God, going through the motions. And we can perhaps think that we're fooling God, thinking that we love Him. But what is in our hearts today towards our Lord? We're going to read the book of Luke, if you'd like to open with me to Luke chapter 2. And we're going to read and we're going to celebrate as we read about the God who became flesh, our Savior who came for us. And we're going to be challenged as well to examine our hearts and see what is in there. What's in our hearts concerning our Lord? In your bulletins, too, last week we had our kids, our youth, draw pictures of what they'd love to give to Jesus for Christmas. And the other side is just a spot for you. And what is in your heart towards Jesus and towards our Lord this Christmas? Starting in verse 1 of chapter 2. In the book of Luke, if you don't have a Bible with you, I'll have it on the screen. And if you don't own a Bible, please take one off the back table and bring it home. Verse 1 of chapter 2 says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." And so there's a little bit of confusion about where we get this story, and just in general how the Bible was written as a whole. Luke was a historian, and we read from the first verse in the first chapter of Luke that Luke set out to write a history book. He interviewed the people who were there and witnessed Jesus Christ's birth and his life and his death and his resurrection. And Luke wanted to provide a historically accurate account of what happened after Jesus died and rose from the grave. When Luke set out to write his book of Luke, it was not attached to any other manuscripts or writings. It was a thing unto itself. It was his own history inspired by God to write. And it was not part of the New Testament because the New Testament hadn't been written. All of these books, most of them were written, a large portion of them were written somewhere after. Some were written around the same time. And what they were is they were manuscripts, and they were copied, and they were sent out, and they were things unto themselves. Luke was not paid by Crossway or Zondervan to add another chapter to update the bestseller. He was writing his own thing. And critics of the Bible will say, well, if I had more evidence of who Jesus Christ was and what he did that's outside the Bible, well, then I'd believe. And we do have some historical accounts of Jesus, references and things in secular history, or not Jewish history, I shouldn't say it wasn't secular, but we do have some of those accounts, but there's not enough that's lengthy and historically accurate enough for the critic. But their criticism really isn't valid because, as I mentioned, when Luke wrote his thing, it was a book unto itself, and it wasn't part of the New Testament. When it came time to assemble the New Testament a few hundred years later, and they included all of the historically lengthy, accurate information about Jesus in the Bible, if they had known that they'd be criticized for that years and years later by critics, maybe they would have left Luke out to satisfy the critics. But they didn't. They put it in there. And so we have all of, under the inspiration of God, they put it in there. So we have all of the lengthy, historically accurate information about Jesus right here. And we don't have to go searching for it. And we're reading it today. And isn't that wonderful? And so the criticism comes about 1,900 years too late. If they didn't want all of the historically accurate, lengthy information about Jesus in the Bible, they should have said something then. So continuing on, here we have Luke. We have his history of Jesus, and he's giving us a history. And Luke did a good job of what he did. He wrote an accurate history, and we know that because he says that Jesus' birth was in a specific time. It was in the time of Caesar Augustus, and he was the ruler of the land, and he ordered at this time everyone to go back and be registered in their hometown for tax purposes. And so we know Luke was historically accurate because if there's one thing that everyone has to go through that never ends, it's taxes. And so Luke was locating Jesus Christ's birth in a time, in a place. He says he was born in Bethlehem. And so Joseph and his wife Mary, to comply with the decree, they go to Joseph's hometown to register for taxes. And his hometown is Bethlehem. And we don't know why Mary went with. Mary wouldn't have had to go with. Women wouldn't have had to go with to be registered. The man could have gone and done it. But for whatever reason, she went with. Maybe she had friends in Bethlehem. Maybe she knew she was going to deliver soon and didn't want to be away from Joseph. Whatever it is, we don't know. But it's very important that she went. Because what happened was while she was in the town of Bethlehem, she went into labor and gave birth to Jesus Christ. And it's important because the Messiah was prophesied to come from Bethlehem. In Micah 5:2, Micah was a prophet of Israel, and he was looking forward to Jesus' birth. The Holy Spirit spoke to him, had him write these words in Micah 5:2. It says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah." I had to look up what Ephrathah meant, and it seems to be another word for Bethlehem, or perhaps a subgroup of the people in Bethlehem. "But who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." And so here Micah is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit writing this, and he prophesies that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. And so it's important that Mary went, because then the Messiah, Jesus Christ, fulfilled this prophecy which had been given. And there were many prophecies about the coming Messiah that were given over hundreds and hundreds of years in the Old Testament. And Jesus fulfills them, and Matt Ashworth mentioned those other prophecies, many of them a few weeks ago. There are many prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, and this is one of them. It's in Micah, and here Micah actually refers to perhaps the other prophecies as well, when he says that this ruler who was to be born in Bethlehem, his coming is from of old. And so there's three options that people think this means. One, they think it might refer to Jesus' eternal nature. We believe that Jesus was eternal. He was the Word that was with God in the very beginning when the heavens and the earth were created. And so it could perhaps refer to Jesus' eternal nature, and we believe that Jesus lives today. He rose from the dead and sits at the right hand of the Father. That's one option. Another option is that it refers to the prophecies of Jesus, that his coming is from of old, and we can trace the prophecies of Jesus back to the promise that God gives to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, and perhaps even back to Genesis chapter 1 when God speaks to Adam and Eve and prophesies that Eve's offspring would bruise the head of the serpent. So perhaps it's the prophecies of Jesus from of old that this refers to. Or perhaps it refers to God's plan, which we know is always the same. His plan was always to send his Son to come and serve and sacrifice his creation, to take the punishment for their sins, for our sins, mine and yours. Maybe it refers to God's plan from of old. Either way, Jesus, this ruler that's prophesied to come in Bethlehem, Micah says, his coming is from of old. And God's plan was always the same, and God let people in on this plan, as I mentioned. He let Abraham in on this plan in Genesis chapter 12. And God spoke to Abraham 1,500 years before Jesus, and that's why we call Abraham Father Abraham, because he is the father of the faith. And then afterwards, 500 years later, in 1,000 B.C. before Christ, God let King David in on his plan, and we read about that in Samuel and in Chronicles. And then 500 years later, with the prophets, many of the prophets, God let them in on his plan to send his Son to come to earth, this ruler who's prophesied from of old. And now Luke is writing, as we can see in Luke's writing and the other Gospels, we find that Jesus fulfills all these prophecies, that he is the one who's came from of old. And it's one religion, it's one plan, maybe not one religion, I should say. It's one faith, it's one plan the whole way through. In the Old Testament, before Jesus Christ, People needed to be reminded that their sin was serious and needed a sacrifice. And so God gave them the sacrificial system. And they'd come and they would kill a lamb or, if they didn't have enough money for a lamb, some pigeons or what have you. And they would sacrifice this to God as a reminder, an object lesson that their sin is serious and that they've got a choice. They can choose to keep their sin and evil for themselves, or they can choose to trust in the sacrifice that God would bring when he'd send his son to earth. They looked forward to that, and that's what they were doing with the sacrificial system. And it was the same choice, it's the same faith, and it's the same Savior. And when they do this, they would look forward to when the time their Savior would come and be the sacrifice for their sins. And those of us who live after Christ, we need an object lesson that our sin is serious and needs a sacrifice. And it's the same choice, it's the same faith, and it's the same Savior. We can choose to keep our evil and sin for ourselves, or we can put our trust in the Lord and trust in him to take our sin from us. We need an object lesson, so Christ gave us communion. He said, "This is my body and this is my blood," and he pointed to the bread and the wine. And he said, "These are shed for you on the cross," and so he gave us an object lesson, and when we take together, which Christians have been doing all over the world for the last 2,000 years, and we're going to be doing it later today, when we take communion, we are partaking in that object lesson, reminding us that sin is serious and we need a sacrifice. And we look back to the time when our Savior came. And so the people before Christ, they look forward to the time when Jesus would come and their sins would be forgiven on the cross. And the people after Jesus look back to the time when our Savior came. It's the same choice, the same faith, and the same Savior. And God's plan from the beginning was always the same. And as we read through the Gospels and the book of Luke and the Christmas story, we find that Jesus is the one. Jesus is the one in God's plan to come. Jesus, the promise from ancient times, has come, Luke is telling us, as we read this story. If you're a note taker, we have sermon notes in the bulletin. They're in the third inside flap. Kind of take notes and help follow along. And Luke tells us our Savior has come. He's been born where the Savior was prophesied to be born, and he's currently in this story, he's lying in a manger. The one prophesied from old is here. And we can tend to sort of forget or get used to this story because we just hear it so much. And when you are used to a stimulus, you tend to stop noticing that it's there. But this story is so wild, it's still so incredible, it's so mind-blowing that we should always take a moment at Christmas and just remember how incredible this is. The God of the universe, the God who created everything, you and me, the stars, the planets, the expanding universe, whatever, all of it. The God who created that is not far and he's not distant. Instead, he's near. He came to earth. He took on flesh to become like us. We don't have a God who is insecure and distant. We have a God who is humble and here. And Luke says he's come for us out of love for us. He's laying in a manger, the God of all creation. And a manger is where animals would eat. And continue on in verse 8. It says, "In the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" A really interesting thing that I've been thinking about and reading about lately is the fact that almost the majority of people in America are naturalists or materialists who think that all of existence, everything that exists today, can be observed by our five senses. We can see it, touch it, taste it, hear it, or smell it if it exists. And I can't find one good reason to believe that. Because no matter what your worldview is, if you're a creationist or an evolutionist, neither worldview would lead you to believe that our five senses could detect all that exists in reality. If you believe that the world evolved, this certainly shouldn't be your position, because evolution would only guarantee us the senses and things necessary for the physical survival of our species. That's all we could count on. They might not even detect all that there is in the physical world, just enough so that we would physically survive. And so here we've got this idea in America that if it exists, then I'll be able to see it. If God exists, I'll be able to see him, hear him, smell him, touch him, and taste him. And therefore, since I can't, he doesn't exist. But under either worldview, that idea, I can't find one good reason to believe it. And so here we've got these shepherds, and they live in the natural world. All they do all day is they see sheep. All they hear all day is sheep. And all they smell all day is the sheep poo on their sandals. They are going through their natural lives. And here we have something completely different. All of a sudden, the supernatural and the spiritual is made visible miraculously by the power of God. And these people who are just used to their natural, everyday lives suddenly experience something that they normally don't see, touch, smell, hear, or whatever the other sense is. I was a biology major, by the way. I think I could get that right. Anyway, something so spiritual, something so supernatural, something so awesome comes and surrounds them. It's angels from God, and they're surrounded by the glory of the Lord, and it's so different than what they've ever experienced. They're filled with great fear. And the angels of the Lord console them. They say, "Don't worry, that we're here with good news of great joy." And they say that a Savior is coming. And they say that this good news and great joy is for all people. And so here we have these angels, and they're speaking to the shepherds. They're letting them know that something amazing is coming, and it's God, it's God's Son. It's His plan from the beginning to come because He loves us. And they're doing it in an amazing, miraculous way, letting them know that this is something spiritual and something supernatural that is happening. And the angels tell this to the shepherds. And for the last 2,000 years, God has continued to tell this message to His creation. He's done it a little bit differently. Instead of, for most people, instead of angels and miraculous visions, He's used the church and the Scripture and the power of His Holy Spirit, which we believe is present today as we gather. God has been spreading this message throughout the earth for the last 2,000 years. Just as He told the angels, He tells us, or just as He told the shepherds, He tells us today. And what have you done with that message? And what does your heart do and react in response to that message? The shepherds, when they realize that God's plan is unfolding and that God's Son is coming, they respond. In verse 12, the angels tell the shepherds, well, before they tell the shepherds, the sermon notes tell us, Luke is telling us that Jesus, the Son of God, is our Lord and rightful master. Our rightful master is coming. The word Lord means rightful master. Not only is He our Savior, but Jesus Christ is our rightful master. And when the shepherds realize that their rightful master is coming, they get up and go. And the angels tell them in verse 12, it says, "This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And this didn't happen. Babies didn't lie in mangers. And so the shepherds would know that when they found a baby lying in a manger, they'd found the one. They wouldn't have to go to multiple places. Is this the baby in the manger? This didn't happen. God did not give them a confusing sign. He gave them a sign that would be obvious. The God of all creation would be, His Son would be lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace among those with whom He is well pleased." And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see the thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying what the shepherds had told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And so here we've got these shepherds. They're told that their Lord is coming, their rightful master. And the shepherds recognize that it's their Lord that's been speaking to them through these angels. They say, "Let's go, now that we know He's coming, let's go to Bethlehem and let's see what's happening." And they say, "Which the Lord has made known to us." And then they see the Lord and they glorify Him and they praise God. The shepherds are like Buddy the dog. They see their rightful master. They know Him. They recognize it. They listen to Him. And they love Him. The shepherds go and see Him. And then after the shepherds leave, we find in verse 21, it says, "And at the end of 8 days, when He was circumcised, He was called Jesus, the name given by the angel, before He was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought Him up to Jerusalem to present Him to the Lord. As it is written, In the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice, according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And so here we have Jesus and his parents going through and doing the things that God had commanded the Jewish people to do from years and years before. Jesus and his parents were Jewish. I've got a little grandmother who's just adorable. She's fantastic, just a wonderful person, and she's just got so much spunk and energy in life. And she's not a Christian, and really loves people though. But she has this one vice, I guess. But it's just interesting. She can curse and all the time, and it just somehow does not sound vulgar or something. I don't know how she pulls it off. But we'll be driving the car with her or whatever, and it's just one thing after another. And you're just like, wow, where's this coming from? And it just happens all the time. One time, Sarah and I were over spending the night in Kansas City at one time, and my grandma's cooking us breakfast in my aunt's home, and we just kind of woke up, and we're groggy, and we come downstairs, and we're sitting at the table in the dining room, and my grandma's making breakfast, just straight up eggs, 100% eggs, nothing unusual or difficult, and all we hear is, what the blank, son of a blank, just one after another, my little grandma in there, like, what's going on, it's just eggs, what could be so surprising about eggs? Well, the reason why I share this is one time my grandma's not a Christian, and my mother and my aunt are Christians. They were talking. They mentioned that Jesus was Jewish, and out of nowhere from the other room, it must have never occurred to my grandma. She goes, Jesus was a Jew? What the blank? And everybody just started cracking up. But we need to remember Jesus was a Jew. He didn't come to get rid of the Jewish faith or God's commandments and say, you know, the Old Testament is confusing, hard to understand, or messed up, and so we need to get rid of it. Instead, Jesus came to fulfill it. Him and his parents were Jews, and they followed the commandments that God had given them because they were good. What the Old Testament is and who Israel is that it's God speaking to people, letting them know who he is and what he's like, and teaching them about himself. And he was teaching them about himself, preparing them for the day that Jesus would come. It's the same faith, the same choice, and the same Savior. And Jesus and his parents were Jews, and Jesus didn't come to get rid of it because it was confusing or messed up. It was good. Jesus came to fulfill it. And those who came before, look forward. Those who came after, look back. Same choice, same faith, and same Savior. Jesus was a Jew, and there was another Jew there waiting, another man from Israel. It says in verse 25, now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed him and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all people a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And so here we have this man named Simeon. He's in the temple, and perhaps like the angels told the shepherds, we don't know, but somehow the Holy Spirit has let him know that he's going to see the Lord's Christ. And he's waiting, it says, for the consolation of Israel. And that's a term that people used for the Messiah who was coming, the one whose coming was from of old, the one who God was preparing Israel for. The Messiah, another word for him, was the consoler. And so he's waiting for this. He's waiting for the Messiah and the consolation of Israel and the Lord's Christ. And then Mary and Joseph bring Jesus in, and somehow he knows that this is him. And Simeon is like Buddy the dog. As soon as he sees his rightful master, he knows who he is, and he listens to him, and he loves him, and he takes him up in his arms, and he blesses God, and he knows who Jesus is. He's the salvation that's come, and he knows who Jesus is for, and he's for all people. But he also says something really interesting. He says that Jesus will bring about the rising and the fall of many in Israel. Well, like the people who are like Buddy the dog and see their rightful master and listen to him and love him and rise, there are other people who reject him. They will bark and fight and fall. King Herod, who was the king of Israel at this time, was choosing evil. He's a terrible man. And when he found out that the rightful master was coming, he didn't want to stop being able to choose evil. And so what he did is he thought, if the rightful master is a baby, I'll kill all the babies in Bethlehem in the area at this time. And so he did. He rejected Jesus. He saw his rightful master was coming. He didn't want to listen to him. He hated him. And so he tried to kill him. And thankfully, Jesus was not among them. And this is Jesus is a sign to be opposed. And many people oppose him through the book of Luke. In fact, just the next chapter in Luke chapter 4, some of the first people that Jesus encounters as he begins to tell people who he is, they try to throw him off a cliff. They're people who are choosing evil, and they see their rightful master there, and they bark and they fight and they fall. They don't want to listen to him, and they hate him. And Simeon knows this is what's going to happen. And Jesus is going to be a sign that's going to be opposed. This baby in the manger, which is so cute and adorable and mind-blowing and amazing, is very threatening. He's our rightful master. And when you see your rightful master and you're before your rightful master, you have two options. You can be like Buddy the dog, and you can listen to him, and you can love him, and you can recognize him as your rightful master, or you can be like the little evil dogs. You can bark and fight and fall, and there's no third option. If you think there is, you've misunderstood what it means for someone to claim that they're your rightful master. Those are our two options. And Simeon knows that many people will oppose Jesus, and it will hurt Mary herself. He says, this will be like a sword that pierces your own soul. And so my question today is, what is in your heart towards our Lord and Savior, towards our rightful master? Do you love him? If so, today is the day to celebrate. It's the day that we celebrate his birth. And if you don't, if you can't, if you look in your heart and you say, I don't have love for Jesus, it's not something that you can do on your own. You need the whole power of the Holy Spirit. I need the power of the Holy Spirit. What comes naturally for me is not to be like Buddy the dog. It's not natural. I'm not a Christian because I'm doing a good job of being a good person. I'm a Christian because I know I need God's forgiveness. And I find that in Jesus Christ. And I need the Holy Spirit to believe that. And the Holy Spirit comes, and I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and he applies what Jesus Christ did to my heart. And he takes my sin from me, and I'm forgiven. And I can have a relationship with God. That's what Jesus is. That's what he came to do. And what does your heart say towards your Lord and Savior? If you want to celebrate, we're going to join in worship in a moment, and we'll celebrate. And if you want to seek God's Spirit, please do so now. And seek the Holy Spirit to reveal to you who Jesus is. And let's take a moment and pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your Son, and I thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit, which helps us to believe in something that is beyond our five senses, to believe in the spiritual and the supernatural, to believe in your supernatural love for us. And God, I pray that you would bless us today as we worship, Lord. Send your Holy Spirit here. Speak to our hearts, God. We need help to believe in Jesus. We need help to be like Buddy. We need help to go from living selfish lives to living lives for you. And so, Lord, we seek your Spirit, and we look for that today, and we celebrate the birth of your Son, Jesus. Thank you for sending him. Thank you for caring for us enough to send him. Thank you for loving us, and thank you for forgiving us. Lord, we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. And at this time, the ushers are going to come forward. That last sermon note, I'm telling you. Jesus reveals the hearts of many, and what is revealed about my heart towards my rightful master? We're going to take communion at this time if the ushers would come forward, and it's the same choice, the same faith, and the same Savior. All over the world for the last 2,000 years, believers in Christ have been joining in this as an object lesson to remind us what Jesus did for us. The bread represents his body, and the wine or the juice is blood that was shed for us on the cross. And for more than 2,000 years, for 4,000 or 5,000 or however long, people have been engaging in an object lesson that's similar to look forward to the forgiveness of their Savior. And so at this time, as we pass around the bread and the wine, when you're ready and you've reflected and you've prayed and you've thanked God, feel free to take this whenever you're comfortable. And then afterwards, please join us in worship.